Philippians chapter 3. Let's pray, and then we will devour this thing. Dear Lord, thank you so much for allowing us to be here, God, and even to just sing praises to you. And I mean, what an awesome way to spend our night is just in your word and in fellowship with one another. And God, thank you for being our rest and our satisfaction. In your name, amen. Okay. Philippians chapter 3, all for Christ. Yes. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So, like Bo talked about in his sermon, and Eileen talked about in her sermon, and Caleb talked about in his sermon, the theme of this book is joy. So when Paul says, man, for me to write this, it's not tedious. How many times have you wrote the stinking word joy and rejoice? He's like, dude, I don't get tired of writing out joy and rejoicing in Christ because I do it all the time, and I love writing it. It's not tedious for me. In verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Okay, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. And then he goes into his thing. So, Paul right here is debating these people that are trying to steal your joy. And these people exist in the church today. And he calls them dogs. The Hebrew language is really cool. Hebrew language does not have cuss words. Isn't that cool? So if they want to cuss, they got to cuss in different languages. And so dogs to them were like the worst things ever. If you go to the Middle East today, even today, they hate dogs. There are very few countries in the Middle East that like dogs. They're a bunch of rabid, disgusting mongrels that go around and they eat babies and they're disgusting. Even in Afghanistan, they liked dogs, quote unquote, because they would protect their property, but they grew these massive dogs. They were like mastiffs on steroids. They were huge. We called them lichens, and they were humongous. And like, they just beat these things. You never saw Underworld? they would just beat these things. And so they would grow up to be like these massive, mean-looking dogs, but they're so afraid of humans because they've been abused so much that like they would always cower. And like, you just see like this old dude just like whipping a dog with a bamboo stick, and it'd be low crawling and whining. But anyway, so dogs in the Middle East were always just hated. There were these ravenous, horrible things. Like nobody liked dogs. So he's like, beware of dogs. He had to think of an insult that properly, you know, associated to these people. And he thought of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. So what's this mutilation? What are these dogs? What are they teaching that Paul is so offended by them that he's using this language? It's cutting language. You know, you think about the Apostle Paul, he's a pretty loving guy. Yet there was a group of people that he's like, man, these people are the mutilation, man. Which sounds like a gang in Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. But he's angry at these people, and what they were is they're called Judaizers. Okay? And what these group of people would do is they were people who wanted to go back to the law. Okay, what Paul was preaching, what he's saying is, dude, that first part of your Bible that's called the law, he says, guess what? Jesus came on the scene and he fulfilled the law. He was the only one that perfectly lived out Exodus and Leviticus, didn't break a single law ever. Okay, and every single law was to point to him. And so when he came, he died and he fulfilled the law. That's why we don't live under the law anymore. If you ever wonder, like, dude, why don't I celebrate the Sabbath? Why aren't I going out to the temple to sacrifice a goat when I fail? You know, this is why. Because Jesus fulfilled all of the law for us. Everything that was in the law was fulfilled in Christ. So when we read the law today, we don't read it like because we want to know what to do. We read it to see what was done. Does that make sense? We read it to see how Jesus fulfilled it so we can glory in Him. Okay? And when we look at Jesus, there's a lot of joy in that, right? There's a lot of joy that can't be taken away. Man, I have righteousness with God. And what righteousness means, if you guys want an easy way to remember it, it means right standing with God. Okay, a right standing with God. And imagine if you guys had a criminal record. Okay, let's say you did something really bad. And you have this record that just follows you around all the time, and it's hard to get hired with jobs, and people treat you different. And they could look you up online and decide to live away from you. And people are just always bumming on you and stuff because you have this record. That means you're not righteous. You're not right with the people around you or with the law. That's what we are before God. You see, we have a record before Him. We have a record before God. And beyond that, we have a record that hasn't been settled. We have a lot of sins that haven't been settled. But I met with this guy today, and he put it really in an awesome way. If you think about the world, we're all finite people, right? We have an end. We have a beginning and we have an end. We have a birth and we have a death. Okay? And we all in our lives, as many as the sins as I could commit in my entire life, they still have a number. They could be numbered. Okay? It's a big number, but regardless, it's a number. It's something that someone can actually calculate. Now, what's the worth of God? Infinite. Infinite. It can't be numbered. His worth can't be numbered. So whatever your debt before God is, it has a number. And then Jesus went and he died. And he paid a price that can't be numbered. He not only paid for the debt, he overpaid for the debt. And it's completely settled before God. It cannot, nothing more I can do about that. I can't add to it and I can't subtract from it. It's done. It's finished for me on the cross. And that brings glory to God my Father, who gave me that sacrifice when I rest in him. And it brings me a lot of joy, right? Because I understand, man, when I hang around God, I don't have to worry about, man, is he going to smack me in the face? You know, I just messed up. Is he angry at me? Is he going to spank me? Is he going to hit me? You know, and I treat him like an abusive father who, like, might clock me at any minute or is, like, talking crap about me behind my back. You know, and I think of him in these terms. And that steals my joy. But understanding that principle that, man, Jesus paid the debt. He overpaid it. So now when I go around God, I could be happy around him. I could be joyful in him. I can hang around and be like, man, we're on perfect standing. As if I've never sinned. I'm on perfect standing with him. And he looks at me as if, man, you've never done anything wrong in our relationship. How many relationships do you guys have in your life where the person in that relationship has never done anything wrong in it? I don't have a single one. You know, but imagine if you had a relationship like that. You think pretty highly of that person, man. You want to hang out with them all the time, right? Because they haven't done anything wrong. They've never wronged you. They've never done anything to make you feel sad or lonely. They've only done things to help you. Man, imagine that's how God looks at you. As if you've been perfect in your relationship with him. So do you think God likes hanging out with you? Absolutely he does. He loves hanging out with you because he treats you as if you've never sinned at all. And that brings me joy. It brings me happiness in God that I know I can go to him no matter what, and I have that foundation in him no matter what. Now here are these people in this world and they're preaching this doctrine that's set and it's focused to steal your joy. And what they were saying to people is like, hey, Jesus is good, but you know what you need to do? You need to get circumcised too. You dudes, if you haven't been circumcised, you can go drink a little wine and then just cut it off. You know? And that's what they were telling them. That's how you get righteous. And what Paul is saying, he's calling it, it's not the circumcision, it's the mutilation. You see, you're mutilating something. Circumcision was fulfilled in Christ. What circumcision was, it was a cutting away of the flesh. It was a cutting away of the flesh. It was to signify the fact that God, I'm not living after the flesh. And you were to do it to your kids in Israel to show them we are a nation dedicated to holiness before God. And every part of us, even the most intimate part of me, is dedicated towards holiness towards you, God. I'm not going to depart from that, no matter what. That's a beautiful promise that was made. But guess what? Jesus came on the scene. He died. He gave you his Holy Spirit. And now it says that you are circumcised in your heart. That when you give your life to Jesus, you cut away that portion of your heart through the power of the working of the Holy Spirit in you that once sought the flesh. And now you have the power to do something that the Jews could never do. You have the power to actually live a holy life and to desire it because of the Holy Spirit in you. To desire Jesus, that's beautiful. That's so beautiful, and we're going to talk a little more. Paul gets into this joy that he had in seeking God, even in his failure, later on in this chapter. But right now, I just want you guys to get that under your belts, that man, there's a joy there in God that people are trying to steal by going back to works. Now, I don't know of any pastors or whatever that are going around today telling people to cut their junk off. But, you know, like what people do today, what you're going to hear today, is you're going to hear something from Colossians 2, if you guys want to flip there. It's the very next book in your Bible. Not hard to find. You just have to flip a couple pages. Colossians 2, and we're going to be in verse 21. Okay, we're going to start in verse 20. I'm sorry. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There are some Christians who are going to come to you and they're going to try to steal your joy and the liberality you have in Christ. This is going to look like this. Hey, don't touch that. Don't handle that. And don't do it. Don't taste that. That's how it's going to look in your life. Hey, don't do drugs. Why? Because I said so. And it's in the Bible. And they're going to pull up and they're going to mutilate passages to try to show you that it really is. Hey, dude, don't drink, man. Because it's in the Bible, dude. Hey, don't smoke. It's in the Bible. You see, but that steals your joy because now you've relegated all rules and laws before God to be something of a burden. I can't do any of that. I can't do it. And it becomes something in my life that is not a joy at all. It's something that I've just been told to do by other people. See, and what Paul says is, dude, that has no value against battling your flesh because it doesn't matter what you do to the outside. If the inside's filthy, you don't want it. Okay, if I took a cup and it was filthy and I just cleaned the outside and inside was mold and a bunch of other stuff, would you want that cup?
No, I would
rather you clean the inside. That's the part that the water goes in. Then you clean the outside. That's how we are with God when we follow don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. All we're doing is cleaning up the outside. Okay, well, I don't view porn, I don't drink, I don't do drugs, I don't have sex with girls outside of marriage. And you go through your list of things. But your heart doesn't want to do any of it. You just do it because that's what you're told to do. It's self-imposed religion with an appearance of spirituality. And there are going to be people in your life who are going to come to you with that. And you can probably think of them right now in your head, whether they be parents, teachers, or whatever. Hey, just don't do it. And they never, ever tell you why not. They never, ever tell you why not. And I'm going to tell you guys the why not right now. And it's very important that we understand this. The why not is because you're in a relationship with Jesus. You're in a relationship with Jesus who loves you. And who cares about you. And who desires your best. And he tells you not to do these things because he says, man, these things that you're doing are ultimately going to bring about your destruction. And I have something better for you. There's these things that are ultimately going to hurt you. And I have something so much greater for you. And it's me. And a relationship with me. And when you engage in these things, it hurts our relationship. You see, when Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, what's he saying? He's comparing two things. You can get drunk with wine, which fades, or you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, which doesn't fade ever. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit while you're drunk. I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. You're not going to go out and preach and minister the gospel to people while you're high on pot. It's just not going to happen. Man, you're not going to have an awesome Bible study and get close to Jesus while simultaneously breaking His laws. You can't do it. I can't view porn and at the same time love my girlfriend. I can't do it. It's impossible. That's what God is saying. He's saying, dude, it's not because it's just something that I just decided one day is bad. Because I'm like, oh, alcohol is yucky and I don't want you guys to touch it. And cussing hurts my ears and it kills baby angels and all these stupid things you may have heard. That's not why God says not to do it. He says not to do it because it's going to hurt you and I have something better for you. And by the way, the whole swearing thing, I know that's something that probably eats away at you guys. It eats away at me too because I'm a rebel. I'm just like, man, well, we created the word and we're the one that made it sound bad. I mean, I'm just going to say it and pretend that it's a good word and like all this stupid stuff. Like, what? What God showed me, what He showed me, and it's something that Paul talks about in Romans, is this. He talks about people who are so weak in the flesh that they couldn't eat some meat that was sacrificed to an idol. He's like, it's meat, dude. Stop asking what it was sacrificed to. Man, when I buy my steak from Costco, I don't ask them if it was sacrificed to some pagan deity. I really don't care. I'm going to eat it, you know, because those gods don't exist anyway, you know. So who cares if they sacrifice it to? I don't care, you know. But he's like, but if you're so weak in your flesh that me eating it is going to stumble you, then I'm not going to do it. I would rather not eat meat and have your conscience be fine because I'm going to lead in submissiveness even to your weakness. I'm going to lead in humility even to your weakness. I'm going to, like Caleb just shared, esteem you higher than I esteem myself. My rights and my liberality towards Christ are nil if it affects you in a negative way. So when God showed me that, he said, is it loving to the body of Christ that you exercise your liberality in such a way that offends people? And I had to be like, no. So he's like, you can think in your heart whatever you want about that word, but the fact of the matter is that there are people out there that are deeply offended by it. And you're ruining your ministry towards them and your love towards them by using it. So is it still worth saying? Like, no. No, it's not. Right? But that's a joy to me. That was something that no one had to go be like, Peter, stop cussing, dude. It was something where God just kind of showed it to me. I was like, wow, that's really cool. Man, I want to work on that. See, what conviction in the Christian life is God literally pointing something out and being like, hey, dude, you want to work on this? Because it will bring you closer to me. You'd be like, yeah, I kind of do. Condemnation is way different. Condemnation is, oh, I do this, I suck. I'm terrible. I'm going to go just lay in my bed for an hour and eat ice cream, you know? And like, and I just feel bad about myself and I just like condemn myself and make myself feel worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. That feeling and mentality stems from do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That's where that stems from. Because I have a motivation of love towards God through joy, when I fall, it doesn't steal my joy. When I bail, which I do, when I bail to my sin and I'm like, man, you know, I suck and all this stuff like that, it doesn't steal my joy because it doesn't change the motivation, and the motivation is to gain more of Jesus. And even in your failure, did you know you can glorify God? Man, I fell to my sin. Well, what is that glorifying God? How about his mercy and grace on me, a sinner? How about I confess my sin to show everybody around me that, hey, God still loves me even though I just bailed? And doesn't that glorify him? Doesn't it magnify him that I deserve to be wiped out? I deserve to not have a ministry at all, but God loves me anyway. That's beautiful. That brings a lot of joy in my life. Don't let people steal your joy with their laws. Don't let people take Christ from you and replace it with religion. He's too precious for that. And when people come at you with do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, do not watch rated R movies, do not do this, do not do that, and they have all these rules and they're legalistic systems, just smile and be like, okay, man. That's what I usually do. I just be like, okay. I don't listen to a word they say. It just goes in one ear, not the other. I really don't care. But I'll be like, hey, dude, I appreciate that. And the reason why I do it is because it's not worth debating them. When they bring something like that up, they want to debate, and they got their scriptures, and they got their agenda and stuff like that. But what I want to show them in my life is that, dude, I have joy in Jesus. Do you have joy in your law? I have happiness in following God. I love him. He's my beloved. I go to him every night, and I say his name, and it's just beautiful to me. Do you have that kind of affection for Jesus? Or for your law? Is it that precious to you? They have to be like, no, it's probably not, right? The way I combat people not viewing things the way I do is I don't debate them. I show them. And if the way I'm living is truly right, they should be able to see it. And if the way that they're living is truly wrong, they should be able to see it too. Right? This is beware of these people. Beware of these people that are going to try to steal your joy, man, because they're everywhere. And they are. They're all over the church. Call them sin sniffers. though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Okay, what's Paul saying? Hey, dude, you think you're a sin sniffer? Dude, I was the ultimate sin sniffer. I was the best, okay? If you think you're righteous according to the law, I weigh more than you ever were. It's like, dude, I was born, I'm a tribe of Benjamin, man. Same tribe that Saul came from. Yeah, he messed up later, but Benjamin, that's still a sweet tribe, all right? I'm a Jew, okay? I was circumcised on the eighth day, which is custom to all Jewish males. Man, I am a Hebrew among the Hebrews. Other Jews would look at Paul and be like, dude, that's a Jew, man. That's a Jew. That's like being like someone looking at other Christians in the church, looking at somebody in the church and being like, whoa, that's a Christian. That's a Christian. That's someone who's after Jesus. That's what he said other Jews would say about him. And he said, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, when we look at Pharisee, we've come up with so many negative connotations. Started with like a Pharisee. You're really proud of that. Pharisees were the set apart ones. There were very few of them. Now, these Pharisees had, most of them had committed the entire law to their memory. These people were holy on a level you wouldn't believe. Now, we down on these people today, but guess what? Guess who the Pharisees are today? They're your pastors. They're your deacons. They're your elders. They're these people who have tons of biblical knowledge, who you look up to in the church. The Pharisaical line of reasoning was actually a really good one. They were to try to preserve, I mean, the way the Pharisees got started was beautiful. They wanted to preserve the law because after they got home from captivity, after they got back, which we're studying in Jeremiah right now, right? Where they went into captivity at Babylon, they came back and like, we don't want this to happen ever again. So they set up a group of people who were like, we're going to follow the stinking law. We're not going to be under the curse anymore. We're going to make sure that the law is preserved and that everyone in this country follows it. And they started out as a good thing. But they fell away. They lost joy in God. Now Paul said, I was a Pharisee, man. Concerning zeal, you want to know how zealous I was for my Pharisee? I persecuted the church. I killed people. That's how zealous I was. That's how passionate I was about what I believed. Okay? Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Now this is not just a vain boasting of Paul. This is something that was legitimate. According to the law that the Pharisees had made, which was a distortion of the original law, they distorted it so that humans could actually fulfill it. But according to their rigorous commandments, and there was tons of them, he was blameless, not at fault with any of it. So these people that were Judaizers coming in, he's like, hey, you think you're a Judaizer? I was blameless in that law that you're preaching right now. I hadn't violated a single commandment in everything that you're preaching right now. And you know what he tells those people in verse 7? But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss. All your rules, all your regulations, all your crap that you're trying to preach to everyone right now, all of it is loss. It's loss, man. You're preaching hell to people. You're preaching, you know, brass on the Titanic. It's going down. It's not useful to anyone. It's useless. It's loss. But he counts it loss for what? For Christ. Paul's head was always in this state of scales, you know, because back in the day they didn't have electronic scales. Back in the day what they had was they had this little thing and it had two platforms on it. And you put a weight in here and then you would weigh it on the other side with something of equal weight, right? You guys remember Monty Python where you had the huge scale? He's like, man, what else floats? A duck, you know, and then they do the whole thing. Anyway, that was a digression. I'm sorry. But anyway, so Paul was always thinking about scales. You have to understand where his brain's at. So what he's saying in this passage, and I'm going to help you guys try to understand this because I really misinterpreted this passage for all the way up until last year. My entire life, I misinterpreted this passage. What he's not saying is that what he went through was no big deal. What he's saying, what he lost is no big deal. What he's saying is in comparison to Jesus, you put Jesus on the scale, he's going to tip it. Doesn't matter what you put on the other side, he's going to tip it. He's eternally valuable. He's awesome. He's beautiful. I love him. Doesn't matter what you put on this side of the scale, he's going to tip that scale. Family, friends, money, job, whatever, Jesus will tip that scale completely. That's what he's saying. Okay? He says, all that stuff that I had in the law, all the righteousness that I thought, man, it's so cool that I'm such a good person, all this stuff, and, you know, comparing what he did and like, did you have a good week? Well, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and I did do this, and I did do this, and I did do that. Well, I taught a sermon, and I sung worship, and I led someone to Jesus, and I led a workshop, and I did some emails, and I did this, and I did that, and I didn't smoke pot, and I didn't do this, and you have your list, and you think somehow that makes you more righteous. Paul says that list is loss when you stand before Jesus. What does it mean to be free in Jesus? What does it mean to have everything in Christ? What does it mean that your righteousness is in Him alone? What does that mean? Here's what it means. When you're free in Christ, when you're a son of the living God, it doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. Someone who thinks themselves blameless in the law, first of all, I ain't reading it right, but secondly, has condemned themselves to never growing again. Do you understand that? If I think that I'm blameless, then what else do I have to do on this earth? I'm done. I'm perfected. There's no more moving forward. There's no more growth for Peter. I'm done. I don't get any closer to Jesus than I am today until I die. That's a bummer. That's a bummer. You've neglected growth in your life. If you've neglected conviction, if you've neglected someone telling you, hey, you need to work on this more. That's what you've neglected in your life. And Paul says it's lost. That whole idea, that mentality, that righteousness comes through the law is lost. You got to throw out the list and put this one rule and commandment into practice. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's it. Love Jesus with everything you got. And from the love that you have for Him, the rest will flow. That's it. That's the only rule that you need to follow anymore. And he said, for the gain of just simply loving Jesus, I gave it all up. But then he goes even further. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss. Not just the stuff that I gained through the law. He says, all things loss. For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Notice what he's saying. He's saying everything in my life, everything is loss. Everything is loss for the gain that I have in Jesus Christ. He even says rubbish, which means bull, you know, and that's what it basically means. And he's saying, dude, it's all just a bunch of manure. That's all it is in comparison to knowing Jesus. It'd be like if I set a pile of manure in front of Katie and I was like, hey, would you rather have this or Ben? I mean, it wouldn't even be like a choice, I would hope, you know, like in her brain, I'm just like, man, just not even a choice or an option. Of course. It's like something I really don't want compared to something that I really, really do want. That's what Paul's saying. I didn't want any of it. Now, for so long in my life, up until last year, I misinterpreted this passage. What I thought Paul was saying was you need to devalue everything in your life. That's what it means to count all things lost. You need to mentally lose everything. That's what I thought he meant. And so I thought, okay, I can't really care about my family and my friends. I can't really care about my house and my car. I can't really care about anything that I have in my life because it's all lost before Jesus. So I just can't care about it. I have to be apathetic towards everything in my life. That's what I thought it meant. I have to devalue everything. But you see, when you do that, you're actually devaluing God. You understand that? Because God is here, and instead of focusing on God, I'm focusing on my things and making them less in my eyes. And God sinks right with them. He may be still over them, but it's only because I've sunk them to such a low level that they don't mean anything to me. And you know what I've just made myself? A dead man. A dead man. With no value. A valueless, vacuous hole in the world. That's what I've made myself through my attempt at righteousness. God broke me of that when he showed me this verse. I kept reading. Not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What did Paul compare his loss of all things to? The sufferings of Jesus on the cross. Was it a painless process for Paul? No. It was not a painless process for Paul. It was so excruciating that he compared it to Jesus on the cross. That's what he compared it to. When you guys watch The Passion of the Christ, and you're like, whoa, that's hardcore. That amount of pain that our Savior went through, Paul said, that's the kind of pain I went through when I lost everything. That's a lot of pain. See, I didn't understand that. I thought that it meant to devalue everything. But when I devalued everything, I lost everything and nothing meant anything, and neither did Jesus, because I can't love him. I can't love him when I don't love him for doing anything in my life. I've become empty. Man, but when I instead of focusing on devaluing my stuff, when I instead focus on valuing him more, it pushes him up into his proper place as God. But guess what it also does? It simultaneously raises everything else. Now everything in my life has value, more value than it ever has ever. In my entire existence, the relationships that I have are valuable to me. They're valuable to me. I care about them. Look at how much value Paul put on the relationships in his life, personally calling out Timothy and Epaphroditus, looking at the Philippian church and saying, you're my jewel and my crown. I think about you night and day. I worry about your salvation. I'm eager and earnest to see how you do and you progress in Jesus. I'm worried about you. Does that sound like a man who doesn't care? It sounds like a man who cares more than I do. And it sounds like a man that cares the amount that I want to. And he didn't devalue anything in his life. And when you read about people, and it's sad, you read about people like A.W. Tozer, who's such a great theologian, and you can read his books and be so blessed by it, but the guy was a terrible father and a horrible husband because he misinterpreted this passage. And he thought it meant not caring about his wife. When God's intention in your life is to care more about the people in your life than is physically possible for you to do. And the reason why I took that standing with this passage is because I was afraid. I was afraid in my life because guess what? If I give you value in my life, now what do you have the power to do? Hurt me. Now your opinion matters about me. Now if you leave me, it hurts. Now if you mock me, it hurts. A lot. It hurts a lot. When Jesus was on the cross, it hurt him a lot because he was betrayed. He's betrayed by the people he came to love. The people he wanted to save most in this world looked at him in the eyes and said, crucify him. I would rather set free a murderer than you. I think that made him feel. A person that he spent 3 years with, feeding into and loving, Judas, betrayed him with a kiss. People he spent years with feeding into and ministering to, Peter and the other 12, they ran out of him in the first instant. And Peter followed him only long enough to betray him 3 times. How much do you think that hurt? Denying that he even knew him, let alone loved him. That's pain. That's pain like you and I will never know. And the thing that's cool about Jesus, and this is something that he really showed me, because I use things in my life to dull pain. That's what I do. I have strategies in my life to make pain less. I have apathy. I don't care about something, because if I don't care about you, you can't hurt me. If I don't love you, I don't care what you think about me. Man, I have lust. I can go into my addictions and I can feed into them and that helps me in some ways. I can gain value from other people that I don't care too much about. I have different ways and methods of demeaning pain in my life. When Jesus went to the cross, he was offered a painkiller and he denied it. That blew me away. When I read that, I was like, why would he deny a painkiller? And some people are like, oh, because Jesus was against drugs and all that stuff. And that's bullcrap. Okay, that's just, that's just dumb. Okay, that's not true. That's not why he denied it. He denied it because he was like, this is the suffering for my bride and I will taste it to the full. Nothing will dull this pain for me. Nothing. I need to feel this to the full. Jesus looked at my life and said, are you willing to do the same thing for me? This is the suffering that I took up for you. Are you willing to suffer with me? Because the first attribute of love is that it suffers long and is kind. You want to learn how to love like Jesus loved? Maybe you got to suffer. Maybe you got to suffer a little bit. Maybe you got to lose some stuff in your life that God may be hallowed in your life. It was such a blessing today to hang out with this guy who's in prison, literally has lost everything. Now, it's his fault that he's lost everything, but he's still lost everything. Then his wife moved out on him, and she's living in Missouri with some dude. Man, his kids don't see him anymore. And he's lost custody on one of them. And the only people he's got left is his family, and that's even a weird relationship because he's in prison. Dude's been in there for 6 years. He's lost everything, but his perspective was so cool because he's like, I got Jesus. The guy was happy. I was talking to him and he was happy. He was joyous. He's like, man, Jesus is so cool. Look at all the stuff that he's doing. I'm like, really? You're happy? You're in an orange jumpsuit, man. You're sitting in a prison cell with a bunch of sex offenders. You're happy? Like, this is joy to you. He's like, yeah, I'm happy. There's an awesome song that I love, and it's called Psalm 42 because it's based on Psalm 42. And there's a line in it that I love. I love so much. And it says, let my losses show me that all I really have is you, talking to God. That's a beautiful line to me. God, let everything that you take from me remind me that all I really have is you. You are my strength and my portion forever. No one is faithful but you. You are my love. You are my joy. You are my satisfaction. You are my freedom. You are my beloved. You are everything to me. And let everything that fails me in my life remind me that all I have is you. And the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ brings opportunity to your suffering. Bo talked in the first service, and so did Caleb, about the idea of the joy of suffering in relation to how it affects others. I'm going to show you the joy of suffering in relation to your relationship with God. When God came on the scene, he was rejected by those he loved. You're going to experience pain, and the deepest pain that you're ever going to experience in your entire life is when somebody that you love rejects you, maybe even despises you, makes fun of you, slanders you, demeans you, whether that person be a parent, girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, wife, whatever, when they don't look at you right and they demean you, it's going to hurt worse than anything else in this world. When they abandon you, it's going to hurt. And when I go through that in my life, when I've gone through that in my life, hatred of someone who I love more than anything, when I went through that, God looked at me and he said, now you know how I feel. I love you, man. I love you more than anything. I died for you. I want you to be with me forever. And you rejected me for the majority of your life. You pretended like you didn't know me for years out of your life. And you chose your sin over me for years out of your life. How do you think I feel about that? And when I went through the fellowship of that suffering, when I realized just what it felt like, when someone casually hated me, didn't think much of it, hurting me like that, and I realized just how painful that was, I got on my knees and I'm like, God, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Like, I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know how painful that was for you. I don't want to do that again. I don't want to fall that way again. I don't want to abandon you ever again, God. I'm sorry. He showed me what it meant to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. When you suffer a physical affliction, And when you go into cancer, when you go into maybe a physical ailment or getting a bone broken, you remember that when Jesus went through the sufferings on the cross, he went through the worst physical suffering that any person will ever go through. And you can know, man, this is what the brokenness of my sin has done to his once perfect creation. I am sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. And I'm remembering what it's like that I may have greater appreciation for what he did for me. When you lose someone in your life, when someone is taken from you by death, you can remember how Jesus felt when he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, weeping, looking at what sin did to his creation, looking at one of his friends dead, and how he wept for him. And you can remember that we weep because death, although it's lost its sting, in the sense of, yeah, it's our victory now. But to those who are left behind, it certainly doesn't look like it. In fact, in Philippians 2, where he talks about Epaphroditus, he says that Epaphroditus in verse 27, he says, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but get this, on me, that lest I should sorrow upon sorrow." Paul, this guy that was like, dude, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He looked at a friend that was dying and he said, man, if this guy dies, I'm going to have sorrow multiplied upon sorrow. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it. This is a guy that, yeah, he felt the sting of death like all of us. There's a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. When I go through sufferings, do I look at it that way? God, this is a way for me to get closer to you. See, you tell me, You people, like everyone in this room, I hope has this prayer, like, I want to get closer to Jesus. I want to understand more about Jesus. I want to love Jesus more. Well, in Isaiah 53, it describes Jesus as a man acquainted with sorrow. How can you understand a man like that unless you go through sorrow? You share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, and you are conformed to his death. But why do you do this? Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, because if I share in the sufferings of Christ, you better believe I'm going to share in the joy of Christ. Yeah, Jesus suffered, but he raised again on the third day. And he was lifted up and ascended on high, and he sits on the right hand of the Father. With all power and authority that is from God, he suffered, past tense, but he is glorified, present and future tense. See, yeah, you may go through suffering and you may have to understand the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ like Paul did when you lose all things. Not by demeaning them, but by actually valuing them more. Hoping all things as love does. And yet allowing that hope to be stripped from you at some points. But you know what? If you're willing to do that, you will engage in his joy. Now when I look at my life and I realize, man, yeah, because of what I've done, I have the ability now to go through pain beyond anything I could ever understand. Yeah, that's true. But guess what? Now I have the ability to have joy. Something I never had in my entire life. Because guess what? If you choose to be cold towards everything in your life, you will never have the ability to enjoy those things. If you lose everything in your life, you're not going to enjoy any of it. You're like, man, well, I could lose his car at any minute, so I'm not going to enjoy it. Well, I could lose his house at any minute, I'm not going to enjoy it. I could lose his job at any minute, I'm not going to enjoy it. I could lose my relationships. That person could die at any minute, so I'm not going to enjoy you. You're not going to enjoy anyone in your entire stinking life. And then you're going to be a bummer to hang around, like I was for a long time. You know, where I pushed people away and I kept them at arm's length because I was afraid of them getting too close. You know, but now I see, man, for the joy that I have in the things that I have, I greatly suffer in the loss of all things for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the greatness of the joy that is within him and the glory that I give to my Father through it. It's better. It's far greater to live like this than the way that I used to live. And I hope that you guys understand that in this verse. Now, here's the really cool part about Philippians 3. This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Verse 12 says this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wait a second, Paul, you're not perfect? You just kind of seem perfect to me. And talking about how, you know, you can't wait to die and, you know, it's going to be cool and all this stuff. Man, you sure seem pretty perfect to me. What does Paul say? Dude, I'm nowhere close. If someone thinks themselves righteous based on how far they've gone to God, they haven't understood a single thing about drawing near to God. They're not close to God at all. Because you know what a nearness to God reveals? Sin in you. Because the closer you get to perfection, the more you'll see the darkness in you. You see, back when I was like way back here and I was like deep into porn addiction and stuff like that, I was like, I basically only have like one sin to deal with and then I'll be good. And then I started dealing with that sin and I like started moving closer and closer to God. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm filthy. You know, and the closer I move to Him, I'm like, oh man, I need to work on this and this and this and this and this. And I'll tell a lot of people that go to my group, I'm like, dude, you're not ready to become free because you don't understand grace yet. And if you don't understand grace, when God reveals the rest of what's wrong with you to you, you're going to collapse in on yourself, okay? Because you're going to be like, man, I suck, dude. I'm like terrible. I'm not even going to try anymore. But if you understand grace, that God loves you just the way you are today without anything that you do to yourself. He loves you just the way you are. He can't love you anymore, and He will never love you any less. Unless you understand that, you'll never understand the progression that Paul's talking about. When Paul saw sin in his life, he wasn't depressed. He wasn't like, oh man, I'm so terrible. Not that I have already attained. Why are you guys even listening to me? Oh my gosh, I suck. You know, when he wrote Timothy and he said, oh, chief among sinners that I am, present tense, he wasn't like, oh my gosh, Timothy, you don't know the burden I bear and the sin I have. You know, like he wasn't like that at all. You see even the joy in this statement? Man, I haven't attained. Later on, he talks about heaven. What's his point? Yeah, I haven't attained. I'm not in heaven yet. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's in chapter 1, right? When's the work going to be done? When you see Christ Jesus face to face. So what should your sin do? Create a yearning in your heart for the day where you will see Christ Jesus. Jesus is up in heaven right now like a groom waiting to wed his bride. Someone who's engaged. You could ask Caleb right now what that's like. There's a yearning there, right? There's a yearning. Man, he wants to be with his wife. Man, they're dating and they're getting passionate about each other. Like, man, I really want to be with you. Like, in every way, I want to be with you. And it's going to be awesome. And they're excited about it. Like, man, I want to live with you. It's not just about sex. I want to live with you. And I want to brush my teeth with you. And I want to, like, you know, go to bed with you. And I want to wake up with you. And I want to drive the same house as you. And I want to have the same car as you. And I want to cook breakfast with you. You know, and all these cool things that you could do when you're married. And they're so psyched for it. You know, all psyched for it. Jesus is up in heaven that excited about the day that you're going to come be with Him. And so often we do Him a disservice because we're not even thinking about it. I'm pretty happy here. You know, I got a house, I got all this stuff, I'm pretty good. You know, I don't really think about heaven too much. But when I sin, you better believe I think about heaven. Because I'm like, dude, I cannot wait till the day when I don't do this stinking crap anymore. I can't wait till the day where there's nothing separating me between Jesus anymore. That all my sin and my flesh and this death that surrounds me is gone. And this fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, as good as they are in the here and now, they will be gone. Where He is going to be right there with me. And He's going to wipe away every tear that comes to my eye. And I'm going to know that I'm home. Of course you're not perfect yet. You're not home yet. But let this reminder be in you whenever you sin that, yeah, I'm not home yet, but I want to strive further to know more of Jesus. The more sin that God deals with in my life, guess what happens? I get closer to Him. And I enjoy Him more. The more that He deals with, the more I enjoy Him. So when I look at my sin in my life, when conviction and stuff is pointed out to me, I want to show you guys in my life when I confess and stuff like that, that it's a joy to me to do that. Because the more sin that I see in my life, the more I'm like, yeah, dude, guess what that means? That means the more I work on this, the closer I get to Jesus. And I'm really digging on Jesus today. So when I start dealing with this sin, I can only imagine what I'm going to feel about him tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. Notice what he says his goal is. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What was his goal? Christ Jesus. You know the reason why so many Christians get burnt out in this world? Why they get tired of fighting their flesh? They get tired of fighting their sin? Why they get tired of ministering to the body? It's because they have the wrong goal. It's because you have a smaller goal than the one that God intended for you. You have a goal, and that goal looks like this. My goal is I don't view porn anymore. That's my goal. My goal is that I get married. My goal is that I get a good job. My goal is that I lead this many people to Jesus. My goal is that I finish seminary. That's my goal. But Jesus says your goal should be me, an infinite goal, and that your eyes should be always fixed upon me, and that every step that you take in this world, no matter how small, is one more step towards me, and that I am your prize. I am not a means to any good thing in your life. I am the only good thing in your life, and through me, goodness will reign. Through me, you will understand the value of the things in your life. Through me, you're going to have freedom from your sins. Through me, you're going to have all this beautiful stuff that you yearn for. That's how it works. It's as you fix your eyes upon Him and you walk humbly toward Him. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Man, if you stop short at a marathon, it doesn't matter how fast you run into that point, you lose. And you're going to see that in your life because you're going to see these Christians that live off reaction. They're doing great, then they bail. Then God has to use some sin in their life or some trial to get them back in gear, and then they go after Jesus again, and then they forget about Him. And then they go after Him, and they'll go on these roller coasters. And I was on it for years. But now I've learned to pursue Jesus with more vehemence in my peacetime than I do in my trials. Because I realize in my trials, man, yeah, I'm growing so much in Jesus and it's so cool. But guess what? When the trial's gone, now there's a lot less distraction. And now I have the freedom to pursue Him even more if I don't get lazy. I have the freedom to pursue Him all the more, to press on. And I like what else he says. Forgetting those things which are behind. You know, the number one thing that's going to hold you back from following Jesus is your own guilt over what you've done. You can't change the past. You can't fix it. You can't fix it. The things that you've done are written. They're engraved in stone. You can't take it back. And no matter how much you fret about it, no matter how much you think about it, no matter how much you wish you couldn't, you didn't do it, and no matter how much you apologize about it, it will never go away. It will always be there. But this you can do, forgetting the past and the knowledge of what Jesus did in light of your past. You can now press on towards Him. I don't have to live in the past anymore. I don't have to allow guilt and shame and condemnation to steal my joy. Because I have everything met in Jesus and I could pursue Him with all of my heart. I could forget the past. And it's so much deeper and better than repressing a memory. And this goes even deeper. It goes into stuff that you guys are going to have in your life. Scars. Well, I was abused. And why did this crappy thing happen to me? You know, my parents did this. My uncle did that. My friends did this. And you carry these scars with you. And the world tells you just black it out. Just shove it so far down that you don't think about it anymore. But if you don't deal with that memory, it will deal with you. And only God has the power to deal with it. Only God has the power to heal a memory. To forgive a memory. See, when Paul uses the word forget, you have to understand, it's kind of like when God says, I've forgotten your sin. He's not saying, I repressed the memory. That's not what he did. He's not saying that he lapsed, that he has Alzheimer's or some crap like that. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I remember vividly what you did, but I took all of that and I put it on my son. So now I could look at that memory and have no anger towards you whatsoever. None whatsoever. You can look back at a memory and you can remember it and be like, I don't have any negative emotions towards that memory anymore. They've been forgiven. All of it. No more guilt. No more shame. No more anger. No more pain. But it's all through what Jesus does in you. the ability to forget the past. Dwelling on the past will never fix it. Repressing the facts will never heal it. It's only when we forgive it through the power of Jesus Christ that we have healing. Now, verse 15 is really cool. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Now, what is Paul's definition of a mature Christian? We got it from the previous verses. What's a mature Christian? Someone who understands they haven't already attained. Now, there's a saying, it's a worldly saying, but it applies to Christian life too. It says, the wise man does not marvel in the wisdom that he has. He has a healthy understanding of the wisdom he has yet to attain. Okay? I'm going to take that and I'm going to move it to a righteous man. A righteous man does not marvel in the righteousness that he has. He has a healthy understanding of the righteousness he has yet to attain. That's the definition of a righteous man. That's something that is important for us. Therefore, let us as many as are mature. What's a mature person? Someone who understands they're not there yet. And if you understand you're not there yet, you're willing to be corrected. If you think you are there, then you're not going to be willing to be corrected. When someone comes to you and like, hey, dude, I don't really agree with what you say, you'd be like, well, you're wrong, because I'm perfect. So obviously I'm right and you're wrong. But I just don't see it in the Bible there. Well, oh, really? Because I know the Bible way better than you, so whatever. And, you know, like, they just have this closed view of everything. They're not willing to listen. We shouldn't be like that. We should never be like that. I should never come to the point in my life, my Christian life, I don't care if I'm ministering for 75 years, I should never come to the point in my Christian life where I think I'm there. If Paul the Apostle, a dude who's done way more work for the kingdom than I ever will, can look at his life towards the end of it and say, I am not there yet, I'm still moving forward, then why do I think that I will ever attain perfection? The mature mind understands you're not there yet. Now, what's the blessing of having this mature mind? Have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. And do you ever get afraid that, man, maybe I'm doing the wrong thing? You know, maybe the stuff that I believe isn't right. Maybe the way that I'm worshiping God isn't honoring to Him. You know, maybe the way that I interpreted this passage is just not clear and maybe it's not right and all this stuff. In James 1, he says, let anyone who has wisdom ask of the Lord, who gives to all freely and without reproach. God desires to give you wisdom in the things that you do. He desires to show you what's right and what's wrong. And the only thing that can withhold Him from doing that for you is you refusing His correction. If you have that mind, though, of desiring correction, God, if I'm wrong, show me. If I'm wrong, please reveal it to me because I don't want to be wrong. I want to honor You. And it's not about my pride anymore. It's about You and honoring what You have for me. And God will be faithful in that. Verse 16 says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Don't lust after other people's walks with God. Don't look at spiritual giants and be like, I wish I was like them. No, you don't. No, you don't. Why? Because your life is different than their life. And your path is different than their path. And your maturity in Christ is going to look way different than my maturity in Christ. And the ministry and the power and the excellency that God is going to put in your life may very well exceed that of those people that you look up to. Man, don't have spiritual idols. Don't have people that you're like, I want to be like them. No, you don't. You want to be like Jesus. Why are you looking at someone who hasn't attained when you could look at the person who is everything that you're trying to attain to? Don't lust after people's spiritual walks. But be satisfied. Be content. Nevertheless, to the degree that you have attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. I say this quote to you guys often, but it's something I want to sink into you guys. You will never, ever be able to enjoy all that God is doing when all you can see is all that you're not. You will never be able to enjoy all that God is doing if you can never look past what you're not. Because you're not perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But I can't look at God and be thankful and just get on my knees and be like, God, you know what? There was a time in my life where I viewed porn every single day. And now I don't. Yeah, I still struggle with lustfulness, but you know what? There was a time I used to self-gratify all the time, and now I don't. Then there was a time I used to cuss all the time, and now I'm only doing it every now and then. There was a time where I did this, and you can go in your life and you can see the progression, and you could just get on your knees and thank God for the level that you've attained. God, thank you for bringing me here. If all you can think about is what you're not, then guess what you're going to breed in your relationship with God? Ungratefulness. Why am I not like that person? Well, maybe there's a reason why you're at where you're at. And God needs to lead you in a progression that's going to make sense for you. Now, I used to get frustrated sometimes because you'd have people in my life, and Aaron's not here anymore, so I could use him as an example, but they get radically saved, like Aaron. That guy got saved, and it was almost like every sin just left him, you know? I mean, I know he still struggles because he confesses that to me, but like his major sins went away like that. Like, dude, how'd you stop doing drugs? Oh, I just stopped. I just stopped smoking. I was just like, oh, I don't want to smoke anymore. And he just stopped. I just stopped having sex. Oh, I just decided not to anymore. You know? I just, you know? And like, I look at that, I'm like, dude, what the heck? And God just like, dude, to the level you've attained. Maybe that was what was best for Aaron, but it's not best for you. If I would have done that to you, it may have wrecked you. Maybe you needed to walk in humility for a little bit longer. Maybe you needed to fail for a little bit longer that you may have a heart for those people who are failing too. You know, you don't know why God has you where He has you, but be grateful for where He has you, because it's good for you. Okay, now this is the cool part. Verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping. How did Paul feel about people who weren't saved? I tell you, even weeping. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Paul, when he saw people fall away, he was grieved in his heart. And these are the characteristics of someone who's fallen away, whose end is destruction, man. They don't have hope. Whose God is their belly, the thing that they serve is their own desires. And he's not just talking about food. He's not just someone who's like a food addict. He's talking about their belly, their desires. You ever heard of like a gut feeling? In Hebrew thought, they thought that the deepest emotions came from your intestines. Like, dude, I love you with all of my lower intestine. No, it's like, but it was just like, it was weird like that. You know, like they had that idea that, you know, like in your intestines was like the deepest emotion. So he's saying their God is their belly. Their God is just feeding what they think is good. Whose glory is in their own shame. How many shows are on TV right now where people glory in their own shame? And I'm not just talking about Fear Factor or whatever. I'm talking about shows where people should be darn well shameful of what they're doing, but they're not. They glory in it. Shows where people are glorifying pride and greed and lustfulness and gossiping. And hatred and contention and every evil thing that is in this world, they glorify it. They're like, man, this is right on. That's so funny. Ha ha. You know, I'm like, it's just so disgusting. It's just their glory is in their shame. How many of your friends glory in their own shame? Man, that's sad. It should grieve you. It should grieve you in your heart, man. I wish you didn't. Who set their mind on earthly things. Okay? They're thinking only about this world. Paul says this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, and that it may be conformed into His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Isn't that cool? Whenever you see order in the universe and how God subdues it to Himself, you could have faith and hope in Him. You're like, dude, the same God that did that promised that He's going to raise me from the dead one day. And I'm going to live with Him for eternity. I have faith in that. I have hope in that. I have trust in that. But I like what he says, man, your citizenship isn't here. You know, if I go and I travel to another country, and I go and I travel to England or whatever, or Mexico, I look at the stuff happening in that country and it may grieve me a little bit. But I'm not really going to care that much. You know, when I watch the news and I'm like, oh, Greece is, you know, fading or whatever. Even when I watch the news about Israel, I'm like, you know, that sucks, but I'm not there. That's not my citizenship, you know? That's not my country. Now, obviously, I'm grieved because it's God's people and I love them. But I mean, like, even Israel, there's kind of a disconnect in my heart. Because it's still not my country.
Now, the cool thing about being a citizenship with heaven is understanding, man, I don't have to be so invested in this world. I'm an ambassador. I'm just passing through. My goal is to show the glory of the kingdom I am a part of. When you go to another country, do you want to be like, I mean, I know people like call us like the lazy Americans, right? And like, when I go to another country, I try to really fight that stereotype. Like, I don't go to another country and like sit down at a Mexican, you know, go to Mexico and like sit down there and order a burger. Like, I just don't like to do that, you know? Because I don't want to like portray what they already think about us and that we're lazy and stuff like that. And that, and I try to learn a little of the language because I don't want to be like the southern, oh man, oh, so cool. You know, like, I hate that, you know? Like, I hate that other countries think of us that way, you know? It kind of offends me a little bit. Now, what Paul is saying is, man, you're a citizen of heaven. Shine heaven. And don't portray something bad. And there are so many bad examples of people from heaven, right? People who are citizens of heaven, they're like, man, the church is a bunch of condemning people. The church is a bunch of self-righteous people. Man, the church is a bunch of hypocrites. Don't be another one. Don't be another one. Shine your Father. Be a true citizen of heaven. And the cool thing about having a citizenship in heaven, citizenship in that day was like really serious to them. Man, Eileen talked about earlier how Paul utilized his citizenship to appeal to Caesar. You know, being a citizen of Rome was a big deal. You had a lot of rights. You had a lot of authority. Being a citizen of America is a big deal, right? And how many people today are trying to get citizenship here? You know, it's a bummer for them. Citizenship is a big deal. Now Paul says, man, you're a citizen of heaven. It's a big, way bigger deal. And you have rights. You're not a slave to your father anymore. You're a son. You belong to him. You're his. And the authority of this world no longer holds you. You belong to that kingdom. Now, and he talks about eagerly waiting, which we talked about earlier, the idea of eagerly waiting. And man, like, in Romans 8, he talks about how we, I mean, 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about how we groan in this body. And I'm groaning already, and I'm only 24. I'm in bad shape, guys. But, you know, like, you're going to see more and more groaning. And, man, I can't wait for my new body. That's going to be rad. But, man, like, what a powerful passage. What a powerful, powerful passage to think about, you know, just to meditate on these things of the idea of, like, being okay where you're at and understanding the glory of God and moving in His, even in suffering, to understand it as a way to have a deeper fellowship with Him, to understand Him in a deeper way. It's a beautiful passage. I hope you guys are getting a lot out of this book. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take another break, and then Katie's going to bring it home. It's going to be cool. All right. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for tonight, God, that we get this opportunity, Lord, to share in awesome fellowship, Lord, and in worship and in Your Word. God, thank You so much for writing such beautiful things to us, Lord. I pray that we could apply these things and understand more of who You are and draw closer to You every day. And in Your name, amen.